you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of John, into the 18th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been preaching consecutively, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John, as is our practice to go through a book of the Bible. And today we are in John 18, and we're going to read from verse 28 through the end of the chapter in verse 40. And so let me invite you, as you're able, once more, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying by what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we can say this morning, along with the psalmist, By thy light we see light. Give us the light of illumination, the light of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be able to receive these words, not as merely the words of men, but as what they are, indeed, the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing today this pilgrimage that we've been making through the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And we're getting toward the end of the gospel. We're in that section that is known as the passion narrative or the prelude to the cross here, where there's going to be an inspired account of Christ's death upon the cross and then of his resurrection from the dead and his appearances to his disciples. And this is, of course, the climax of the gospel. Of course, this is the case in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to find the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, you go to the end of each one of those Gospels. So you turn to the end of Matthew, or the end of Mark, the end of Luke, or the end of John. It's the climax of each one of the Gospel accounts. In fact, there was a German scholar some years ago who said that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. That all the accounts of the miracles, the teachings of Jesus, those are all just a prelude to tell us about his death upon the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, when Paul was asked to summarize his understanding of the gospel, there are many things he could have said. He could have gone back and talked about the virginal conception of our Lord. He could have talked about his ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But when Paul summed it all up and he said, if I've got to boil it down to its essence, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the disciples. So his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrection appearances are at the core. That's what the early believers went out and proclaimed. It's what they believed so passionately, and that's what turned the world upside down. And so we're having this privilege, this opportunity to look at this, which is at the heart of the Christian gospel, the proclamation of Christ's death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection. And so we've been looking in chapter 18 at the events that lead up to the cross, and Christ was in the upper room with the disciples, speaking with them. He went out across the brook Kidron into the garden where he was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested, and then he was taken to two trials. We talked about this last Lord's Day. There were two trials. First, there was a religious trial before the Jewish authorities. And then secondly, there was a trial before the secular authorities, but before the Gentiles, as Christ would stand before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the ruthless governor, the man who would have the power to condemn him to death. And so last time we were looking at his religious trial, the trial before the Jewish authorities, and we noted that John is unique among the four Gospels in that he tells us that trial took place in two stages. That Christ was tried first before Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then secondly, he was tried before Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin itself. And then, again, as we're going to see today, he's going to be tried before Pontius Pilate. We've also noted, as we've looked at the Gospel of John, the importance of questions. And the evangelist, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was guided to record the things that were said. He was able perfectly to remember them because of the help of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would bring to his remembrance all the things that Christ had said, as Christ had taught in John 14, 26. And John remembered many of the questions that were posed, and of course, what we have in the Gospels is not everything, but it's an inspired selection for a purpose of it having an influence upon us, leading us to come to know that Jesus is the Christ, to believe in him, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. And we noted earlier that when Christ is arrested in the garden, twice he asks those who come to arrest him the question, "Whom seek ye?" Who are you looking for? Remember that in verse 4, he said, "Whom seek ye?" And also in verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" And then last Lord's Day, when we were looking at his trial before Annas, and there was, remember, the kind of simultaneous informal trial of Peter, who had followed along and was there in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. And there had been two questions that had been posed to Peter in that situation, in that context. He was asked in verse 17, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And then later on, he's asked the same sort of question in verse 25, nearly the same, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" And so all throughout this narrative, there are these questions that are being asked, and they're you might say they're mundane questions, but then they've got spiritual meaning in them. Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Are you not one of his disciples? And perhaps unsurprisingly, when we look at the beginning of the description of Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate, we're also going to see once again questions that are going to be raised. In fact, Pilate will twice ask the Lord Jesus the same question about him being the king of the Jews. Look at verse 33 where it will be posed. Art thou the king of the Jews? And then likewise in verse 37, art thou a king then? And we might do well to have just meditated upon those questions, but in the end, there's another question that Pilate poses to the Lord Jesus that I'd like by the end of this message just come back and focus on for a few moments. And it's the question in verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? What is truth? So we're going to walk through the passage, look at it together, and then in the end, we're going to come back and ask some questions of application, focusing on Pilate's query, what is truth? So as we turn to exposit, walk through the passage together, if you look at John 18, verses 28 through 40, I want to suggest that we can break it into three sections or three scenes, and all of them have at the heart of them a discussion that is taking place. The first part we're going to look at is in verses 28 through 32, and it's Pilate's first discussion with the Jewish authorities who are bringing Jesus to him to be tried. Then, in the middle section, verses 33 through the first half of verse 38, it is Pilate's discussion with the Lord Jesus himself. We might well call it his interrogation or his questioning of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the second half of verse 38 to the end of the chapter, verse 40, is the third section, which is Pilate's second discussion with the Jewish authorities, in which he offers to release the Lord Jesus, and that offer is refused. So let's walk through, if we can, these three scenes or these three sections, these three discussions that are described here in John 18, 28 through 40. First, we look at Pilate's first discussion with the Jewish authorities. And remember once more, what has happened? Christ has been arrested in the garden. He has had the initial interview that took place with Annas. And then he had been sent to Caiaphas. If you look back in verse 13, it says, and they led him away to Annas first. And then look at verse 24 of John 18. It says, now Annas had him sent bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And we do not have in John's gospel an account, a narrative of his interrogation before Caiaphas. I told you before, John sort of stands out from the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar to each other. We think John was probably written last. And so he often includes things that aren't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He feels like perhaps the Christian readers already know those books and those accounts. And so whereas he focused on Christ's interview before Annas, the other gospels focus on the interview before Caiaphas. But we know the end result of Christ's trial. That's indicated if you look a little bit further in John 19, verse 7, where it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And there we get to the heart of what had been the outcome of the trial before the religious authorities, before Caiaphas and the Jewish council. And that is, Christ had been accused of blasphemy because he had made himself equal to the Son of God, or he had proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. And if we look, for example, at some of the other Gospels, like in the Gospel of Mark, we see that account of the interview that he had with Caiaphas. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, it says that Caiaphas the high priest said unto Christ, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Christ answered in Mark 14, 62, "I am." We've heard that a lot, haven't we? Ego, I, me. I am. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And at this, Mark says that the high priest rent or tore his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses?" So if we ask ourselves, why was Christ condemned to death upon the cross? With regard to his first trial before the Jewish authorities, it was upon the charge of blasphemy, that he was making himself to be the Son of God. And this had been a long-standing charge against the Lord Jesus. If you look all the way back to John chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll see there it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Again, our Unitarian friends will somehow have to explain why, if Christ did not make himself equal with God, why he was certainly accused of that by everyone who heard him preach and teach. He made himself equal with God. He declared himself to be the Son of God, and this is what was found to be offensive. Now, that was the religious trial. We're transitioning to the secular trial, the trial before the Roman authorities. And before the Roman authorities, the charge against the Lord Jesus won't have to do with blasphemy, because the Romans don't understand the religious scruples of the Jews, but the charge against Christ will be that he is a civil agitator, that he is a threat to Roman rule. Something must be done about him, because he is making himself out to be the king of the Jews. And that's going to be the focus of the charges against him the trial before Pilate. And so in verse 28, it says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment." Behind that English translation is the Greek word praetorion, and we get the Roman word praetorium from that. And so he was taken into the hall of judgment, or the headquarters of the Romans that was there in Jerusalem. And John also adds in verse 28, "And it was early," and we can pause and think about the fact that the Lord Jesus had been tried all night long and was no doubt exhausted. There is a hastiness about what is being done. There is a rush to judgment. It is something like a show trial, as they are hurriedly trying to rush him to the cross. The Jewish authorities want to do away with him as quickly as they can. And at the end, then in verse 28, it says, "And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." And this is an interesting detail, as John tells us that the religious authorities, the high priests and the members of the Sanhedrin who had condemned Jesus of blasphemy, that they did not go into the Roman praetorium where Jesus would be tried, because they did not want to become ritually unclean by having contact with Gentiles, so that they might be able to take part in the Passover. Here is the irony. These men are committing the sin of sins in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are worried about the ritual purity of keeping the Passover Sabbath. And their attitudes and actions here are the epitome of legalistic spiritual blindness. Doing away with the Lord Jesus, but trying to keep some scruples by not having contact with unclean Gentiles. In his exposition of this passage, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the 19th century, who was also a staunch Calvinist, he wrote in his exposition of this passage, "It is no uncommon thing to find people excessively particular about the observance of trifling forms and outward ceremonies while they are the slaves of degrading sins and detestable immoralities. Men who know they are wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by excess of zeal in another direction." Think about that for a moment. Think about those Jewish authorities. Turning over the Lord Jesus Christ and being scrupulous about ritual purity by having contact with Gentiles. And before we look down our noses at them, we who are conservative Christians, Reformed Christians even, often struggle with the same sort of thing. We are slavish with trifling things. And often it becomes a mask because of more serious things. Denials of Christ. Unsettling sinful actions. Sometimes we mask it behind meticulous care for trifling matters. J.C. Ryle, at the end of his exposition, said, "Let us pray that we may be kept from a one-sided and deformed Christianity." Oh, may the Lord keep us from a deformed faith that majors on the minors, that causes one to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, Pilate asks in verse 29, says he went to them and he said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" And the religious authorities indignantly reply. In verse 30, it says, "They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." And the word that's rendered in the King James Version, at least, with the word malefactor in Greek, kakopoios. Kako means bad or evil. The verb poieo, to do, literally an evildoer. He's a malefactor. He's an evildoer. If he weren't a malefactor, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't be handing him over to you. We wouldn't be giving him up to you for your judgment. And so they're being kind of indignant toward a pilot. And of course, they're trying to leverage him to do what they want. And one of the ironies we've seen all through this account is how the Lord Jesus is unjustly slandered, how his reputation is smeared. I remember how when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, it said back in verse 3 that they came to him with lanterns and torches and weapons. Remember how we were told that he was bound when he was carried away from their presence. In verse 12, then the band, the captain, officer of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him. And now they're declaring that he is a malefactor. He is an evildoer. And of course, it's so crazy because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the man who taught, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. And they're saying he's an evildoer. He's a man of violence. And the hypocrisy is great because they are evildoers and they are men of violence. Pilate, however, knows that he is being played, and he knows that they are trying to make the Lord Jesus out to be a civil threat to Roman power because they want to achieve their end of doing away with him. He realizes that this is really about a spiritual dispute. And so in verse 31, Pilate says to them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." And so again, Pilate recognizes this isn't a civil matter, but it's a spiritual matter. And yet they respond in verse 31, It says the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And so here we see what their end or their goal is. This note here in verse 31 is unique to John's gospel. It relays unique information. It tells us that there had to be a Roman trial, since the Roman authority itself, they were the only ones who had the rightful power or authority to, as it were, bear the sword in inflicting the death penalty, capital punishment. And their aim of the Jewish authorities is to do away with Christ, and so they must go to Pilate. But John reminds us in verse 32 about who is really in charge, as John records that this happened, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And we're being taken back here to John chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus had earlier prophesied and said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then John explains in John 12, 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." And again, the Jewish authorities are here trying to manipulate the situation, massage the situation so that their will might be done. But what John the Apostle tells us is that they were actually unwittingly satisfying the divine will. They were unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy of Christ himself, that he would be lifted up from the earth. It was a prophecy that he would die by crucifixion. Some commentators that I read noted that if he had been executed after the religious trial for blasphemy, he likely would have been stoned to death. But that wasn't the divine will. The divine will was he'd be lifted up from the earth, that he would die by the slave's death, the criminal's death of crucifixion. And that thereby, as Christ put it, he would draw all men to himself. And of course, we know that means all kinds of men, Jews, Gentile, men, women, slave, free. That by being lifted up on the cross, he would draw all kinds of men to himself. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "Ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so these authorities think they're in charge, but in fact the divine will is being fulfilled through all the things that take place. Let's move on to the second of the three scenes we're going to be looking at. The first, again, was Pilate's encounter with the Jews who wouldn't come into the praetorium. The second is at the center, it's at the heart of our passage, and it's Pilate's discussion with or interrogation of, questioning of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate, we're told, then leaves the religious authorities outside and enters into the praetorium or the judgment hall. Look at verse 33. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Pilate is, of course, trying to probe if what he has heard from the Jewish authorities is accurate. He's trying to probe whether or not the Lord Jesus is, in fact, a malefactor, an evildoer. Is he who the Jews claim that he is, the Jewish leaders claim that he is? Does he want to try to cast off Roman power? Does he want to establish Jewish rule again over the land of Israel? Is he a political zealot, a terrorist, a Jewish nationalist? It's not an idle question that Pontius Pilate is asking, because the Romans are there as an occupying force. And the Jews have a long history of having been independent. The Jews of Jesus' day would have remembered the Maccabean War, which had happened just two centuries earlier. where the Jews had risen up against the Greeks in Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and cast them off and driven the Greeks out. And there were those who were zealots. In fact, one of the 12 disciples was a man called Simon the Zealot. He probably had been part of this political party trying to throw off the Romans before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't an idle threat. Just a few decades after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection, there would be what is called by historians the first Jewish war. It began in the year 66 AD. The Jews rose up and tried to fight the Romans, and they lost that war. The Romans came in the year 70 AD and completely crushed them. If you've ever been to Rome, Italy, you can go in the Forum and you can see the Arch of Titus, which is there, that celebrates the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And there at the top is a scene of Roman soldiers carrying out the menorah from the temple. And so it wasn't an idle threat. He had to be careful. There were terrorists about. Is Christ a political zealot who could try to assassinate him, try to lead civil unrest? So when he asked this, it's not an idle question. Art thou the king of the Jews? And there's another sense in which, of course, there's a spiritual level to this question that Pilate doesn't even know what he's asking. Because indeed, we know that Christ is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. He is a direct descendant, according to the flesh, of David. He was born in Bethlehem. And he is a royal king. He will be coronated on the cross. He's not a conventional king, but he is the King of Kings. And he will fulfill the promise that had been made to King David back in 2 Samuel 7:12, that of David's seed there would be one who would come after him, who would be set up, and whose kingdom would be established, as it says in 2 Samuel 7:12. The Lord says of that one, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yes, he is the King of the Jews. Again, Pilate doesn't quite understand it. Christ, however, knows all things. Look back at verse 4 in John 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Christ is aware of all things, and he is aware of the smear campaign that has been waged against him by the Jewish authorities. And so, notice his response then to Pilate in verse 34. It says, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Did you come up with this conclusion on your own? Or did my accusers implant this into your mind? And one of the things we begin to see here is that even though he's on trial, who's in charge here? The Lord Jesus Christ is. Pilate thinks that he's interrogating Christ, but it's actually Christ who is examining Pilate. Every man who comes as a skeptic who thinks he's going to examine and investigate Christ soon finds that he is actually being investigated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is asking, Are you being ruled by these men who are outside? This is the undaunted Christ. Don't think of the Lord Jesus Christ as some sort of wimp, weak and helpless in this moment. Here we see him with power, with courage. And then Pilate responds to that. Look at verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Am I a Jew? It's an interesting question. I can imagine that he said this with disgust. Am I a cultured Roman? Am I one who holds to your backward religion? Am I a fanatic ready to kill another over the keeping of your ridiculous religious laws? Am I a Jew? Of course, there's a lot of irony in all these questions, a lot of spiritual depth in all these questions. It's funny because he's saying, he realizes this is a dispute over religious matters. Am I a Roman? Could I ever become someone who would worship the God of you Jews? But the irony is, who's the man standing before him? The man who will eventually have the preaching of his gospel that will go not only to Jews, but to whom? Gentiles. Romans. Men, women, slave, free. He's being sarcastic. And am I a Jew? Will I worship the God of you Jews? And yet, here standing before him is the one who will make known the true God of the Scriptures. For now, though, there's only mockery. And then he reports to Christ there in verse 35, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." He says, listen, who are you to ask these questions? Your own people have turned you over. And we can recall what John said at the beginning of this gospel in his prologue in John 1:11. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And, of course, what Pilate is saying is just the fulfillment of what John had earlier described. And look at the last question. Again, there's so many questions in this narrative. So many questions are being posed. The question he asks at the end of verse 35 to the Lord Jesus is, "What hast thou done?" That's an interesting question to ask of Christ. Christ, what have you done? And if we look back over the life and the ministry of our Lord as it's been recorded here in John, just think about that for a moment. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? Well, in John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In John chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son. In John chapter 5, he went to the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. In John chapter 6, he went and fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In John chapter 8, he forgave an adulterous woman. In John chapter 9, he opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. And in John chapter 11, he raised from the dead Lazarus. And then fill that in with all the things that he said, and fill that in with all the things he said as recorded in the other Gospels, that he taught men how to love God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves. That he taught them not to resist an evil person, to turn the other cheek. If someone asks you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it for him too. Love your enemies. Oh yes, he's a very dangerous person, isn't he? Oh, very prone to violence. Better bind him up. Better get rid of him as quickly as you can. What have you done, Jesus? What have you done? And, of course, how will Christ respond to this? He could have responded by giving a catalog of all the things that I've said and more. But I think the answer that he gives is much more brilliant. In verse 36, it says, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. With this one statement, Christ banishes any notion that he was seeking to build a visible political kingdom, that he had come to overthrow the Romans and to set up, make himself his own Lord, to set up his own throne and to rule in some civil manner over Israel. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke records in Luke 17 and verse 20 of a time when the Pharisees came to Christ and demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come. And Christ answers in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." How is the kingdom of God built? It's built person by person, heart by heart, as people come to know Christ, not in the establishing of some civil authority that forces people to adhere to the teachings of Christ. But it happens organically as one person tells another and another, and another reads the gospel, another hears the teachings of Christ. The kingdom of God is within you. This is why in Hebrews 11, the saints of God of old are described as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, not as political overlords. With this word, "My kingdom is not of this world," Christ undid any attempt ever to establish a theocracy in his name. With this word, he forever makes his followers unlike those who will follow the teachings of Muhammad centuries later and try to win converts at the point of a sword rather than through the persuasion of the heart. His disciples would be in the world but not of it. His kingdom is not of this world. And by the way, though, that does not say that Christians can't serve as Christian magistrates, civil magistrates. They can in a godly way, but we can't set up a theocracy, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And so Christ goes on to explain, this is why he did not, and his disciples did not, he did not urge them to use violent tactics. Look at verse 36. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." There will come a day when he will come in glory and he will come as judge, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But in this age, his kingdom is not now. And instead, it is a kingdom that is within the hearts of believers. It's interesting that Christ says this at this point. It's made more poignant by the fact, remember what happened when Christ was arrested. Remember, Peter had pulled out the sword and struck Malchus, the high priest's servant. And what had Christ said to him back in verse 11? "Put up thy sword into thy sheath." Pilate then asked him a second time. Look at verse 37. "Art thou a king then?" And the Lord Jesus responds to him, "Thou sayest that I am a king." You say I'm a king. You're using the right title, but you do not understand its sanctified meaning in reference to me, Christ says. And so Pilate becomes a symbol of men who will improperly use spiritual language and properly use titles and not really understand what they're talking about. And so he says, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And then he adds, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Christ points to the purpose, the end, or the goal for the Word having been made flesh, for the incarnation. He came that he might bear witness unto the truth. The Greek verb here for to bear witness, martyromai, has in it the root of the root for the English word martyr. He came to be a witness, to be a martyr for the truth. He came to bear witness to the reality of the God of the Scriptures and to lay down his life a ransom for many. And he closes in verse 37 by saying, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Everyone that is of the truth hears the voice of Christ. By that, obviously, he's not saying merely that they hear his audible voice. But he's speaking here about the spiritual perception of who Christ is. And in theological terms, he's talking about those who receive what we call the effectual call of God. Those who are of the truth, hear my voice. Those who are of the truth, receive the effectual or the efficient call of God. And he's getting at here the mystery of divine election. Why is it two men hear the gospel, two men hear Christ, and one walks away indifferent, and another has his heart strangely warmed? Those who are of the truth hear my voice, Christ says. Just as in John 10:27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Paul puts that same teaching negatively in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he writes, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. This second section, the interview with Pilate, ends with his question in the beginning of verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Now, on the surface of it, that seems like a very profound question. It's a theological question. It's a philosophical question. This is a question Socrates could have asked. But in the context here, perhaps we shouldn't make too much of it, because Pilate doesn't, at this point, doesn't really care about the truth. He's being sarcastic. It's an ironic question. You say that those who are of the truth hear your voice. Well, what is the truth? He says to Christ. And I think here this question is simply meant to demonstrate that he doesn't get it. Here standing before him is the one who is, as he said in John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. The one by whom all men must come to the Father who come to the Father. And Pilate is shirking, smirking. What is truth? Let's look then at the third of the three sections. This is the briefest, and it begins just after that question. So I would divide verse 38 right after that question. You know, the verses and chapters in our modern Bibles are not part of the original. The original did not have the chapters and verses. Only when the Bible began to be printed with the invention of the printing press did they add the chapters and the verses. So sometimes there are places like this where I think there should be a division after that question to the next section. So anyways, so Pilate was out talking to the Jewish authorities. He goes into the praetorium, talks to Jesus, and now he's going to go back outside to talk to the Jewish authorities in this third part. Look there at verse 38. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. This, of course, is an emphasis upon a theme that is rich in the scriptures, and it's the theme of the sinless life of Christ, that he lived a life of sinlessness, that he lived a life of moral, ethical perfection. Never did he contradict, go against, trespass against the will of the Father. Of course, there's an irony here. They're all worried about the religious scruples of having contact with unclean Gentiles. And here is Christ, a man who has no fault in him, is the man being condemned. And it's so interesting, too, because Pilate is a hardened man. All the accounts, all the secular accounts that we have of Pilate, and even what we can pick up from him from within the Gospels themselves, say that he was a hardened Roman soldier. In Luke 13:1, for example, there's a reference to the fact that he had apparently put to death some Galileans. Where is Jesus from? Galilee. And there's a reference there to him having mingled their blood with their sacrifices. So, you know, it's nothing for him to put to death a few Galileans. And yet, there's something about the Lord Jesus that hits upon his conscience, and it seems unjust to condemn this man. And so Pilate tries to seek out a way for Christ to be released. Look at verse 39. He says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. And apparently there was this custom. It was the Passover. The Passover was the celebration established in Exodus 12 to remember the time when the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt and they had been released and were able to leave Egypt to return to the promised land under the leadership of Moses. It was kind of a Christmas and the 4th of July all into one. And he says, we have this custom. We release one of the Jewish prisoners to you at this time of the year as a sign of goodwill. How about if this time we release to you Jesus, as he says, will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And that is, when it says will ye, is it according to your will that I would release the one whom you've called the King of the Jews? But rather than release the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting, this is in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. It says in verse 40, John probably is the briefest description of it, of all the Gospels. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And there's so much irony in all of this. The name Barabbas, in Aramaic, bar means son, abbas means father. And so the man's name, providentially enough, meant the son of the father. And so he's saying, do you want me to release the Son of God or Barabbas, the Son of the Father? And who do they cry out for? They cry out for Barabbas. And then John tells us, adding insult to injury in verse 40, now Barabbas was a robber. Now Barabbas was a robber. In fact, we would call him a political terrorist. Mark says in Mark 15:7 that Barabbas was there because he made insurrection and he'd committed murder in the insurrection. Luke likewise records in Luke 23:19 that Barabbas was one for whom who made a certain sedition in the city and who was in prison because he was a murderer. And yet that's the one who's released and Christ is kept. It's an outrage. It's unjust, and yet, again, there's a providential purpose in it all. What is anticipated in that? What is the release of Barabbas and the keeping of the Lord Jesus? What is it a picture of? It's anticipating what's going to happen on the cross. What's going to happen on the cross? The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. What will happen when Christ goes to the cross, but an innocent man, a man in whom there is no fault, who will bear the wrath of God while guilty men, men deserving of God's wrath, men who have murdered or have been unjustly angry, men who are filled head to toe with sin, they will be set free. There will be a whole myriad of Barabbases who will be released when Christ goes to the cross. Well, friends, we have worked through these three scenes, these three discussions that take place. And the trial, by the way, it'll continue next week, God willing. The trial before Pilate will continue in chapter 19. There are a lot of things we could go back on. I want to come back and draw a few points of spiritual application now that we're through the text. There are a lot of things we could go back to. We could go back and we could meditate for a while, could we not, on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who were trifling about being ceremonial and clean while they were doing away with Christ. And we could examine our own hearts, couldn't we? And we could say, how many things have I been legalistic about? How many times have I judged other people because they haven't lived exactly like I do? When I've actually been guilty of worse things and have actually used my scruples over these things as a subterfuge to hide the treason of my own heart against Christ. We could examine ourselves on that level, could we not? We could ask ourselves about how the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we could ask how he's ruling and reigning in my life and my heart. Now, many things we could apply. But I want to come back and I want to meditate for just a moment once more on Pilate's question. What is truth? And again, I probably preached it myself as this being some kind of grand philosophical question. As I read through the passage of time, I'm more like, you know, this was a scornful question. Pilate didn't care about the truth. He's mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. He's indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I said it before, repeat it again. Standing before Pilate is the man who is the embodiment of truth. So really his question shouldn't have been, what is the truth? But who is the truth? And Christ answered this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as I reflected on this, I thought, how many people are looking for the truth? How many people in our age, especially, it's an extremely cynical age, young people, it's hard. It's sin at life. People are cynical. If you say you care about the truth and you care about the Lord and you care about the things of God, people will laugh you to scorn. They're hardened. They're cynical about these things. And for that reason, sometimes people will say, I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be scorned for caring about these things. I'll look for truth in other ways. And how many people look for truth in spiritual dead ends? I see it in my neighbors and in my community, people who aren't East Asian, who put up Buddhist prayer flags. They're seeking some kind of truth, or they put statues of Buddha in their gardens. Or it's in people who, buy all the human potential self-help books on the shelf at the bookstore. It's people who pick up rosary beads. It's people who try to find meaning in hedonism, even in patriotism. People who try to make their life meaningful by saying, I'm going to travel and I'm going to see all these extravagant places. It seems I'm going to have these wonderful experiences. I'm going to bungee jump. I'm going to go to Iceland. I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing. And maybe somehow I can scrounge up enough experiences that I make my life somehow feels halfway sort of meaningful. Will it be in shopping? If I can only buy a few more things, if I can only purchase a few more articles of clothing or a newer car or a better house, then maybe everything would feel right. Will it be in recreation? If I can only play golf a little bit better or tennis or cheer on my team a little more adamantly. What is truth? What is truth? Who is truth? What will make your life meaningful? Several years ago, the Washington Post ran an article telling about a world-renowned violinist. I'd never heard of him, but I have to Google him. His name is Joshua Bell. And he went down to one of the metro station stops in D.C., carrying a $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. And he stood at the metro stop and he put on all day long an impromptu concert of classical violin music. And the paper reported that this incredible gift was met by those who passed by largely with disinterest and boredom. In all the time that Bell was out there playing, he never drew a crowd and was not given a single instance of applause. And at the end of the day, he left with a paltry $32.17 worth of change that had been thrown into his hat. The Post didn't report it, but I imagined that there well could have been someone who asked him that day, what is music? What is truth? Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is put before us today through the inscripturation of his word. And he has spoken to us even as he spoke then. And he has said to us, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Do you hear the voice of Christ? Do you recognize and will you acknowledge him to be the way, the truth, and the life? And by him will you come to the Father? Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.